Okay, let's get into our studies. We're going to have a really good one, so I want to give Kit all the time he's going to need. And so let's assemble ourselves, and I'm not going to do the prayer. I'm going to let Kit just do it from beginning to end. So, Kit, come forward. Now, Kit, it's been working for how many years? Quite a few on your Zechariah and John 5. And,
well, probably a year, just this immediate thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so he's put in his time on John 5, and so just get ready for a wonderful insight. So, Kit, turn it over to you.
Good morning. I'm a nobody. I don't have a bunch of books in my name. I don't have a theological degree, but what I do have is a gift from God. God has given me a gift of teaching, and I have derived great joy from that. But it's not operable, not optimal without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I derive great joy from sitting down and studying it, but it's not complete unless I teach. And the power in the teaching is the Holy Spirit, so I need to be infilled with the Spirit, and so do you. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for so many times that we have to study the Word of God, so much joy and deriving confidence from that. We ask that you help give me the words to speak your message, and that fill the people that are listening so that they will hear and understand. To that end, we pray that you might be glorified, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Herman said, I'm kind of John has been kind of a hobby with me, you might say. Kind of a milestone was John chapter 4 when I was in at L3. And I taught that a few months ago here, but that was I'd always thought that I was waiting for God to send me to seminary or do something, and one day I realized that God was waiting for me to get with the program. so I started to study, and I really, really enjoyed John chapter 4 and some of the things that are, I call them, hidden in plain sight. For instance, the village of Sychar, which was essentially like the Valley of Lies, and how that plays into the message there. Well, the same thing is true with John chapter 5, that there's things that are there in plain sight if we'd only ask the right questions. I got my notes here so I don't forget and I guess other I don't think I'll finish today, just up front. like I say, I've derived a great deal of joy. I want to share that joy, and it's like a computer file. I can give that joy to, and I don't lose anything. So I want to multiply that joy. But I found that with this joy also comes a certain amount of confidence, that as you study the Word of God, and one of my things is how everything's connected together, but you have a confidence in the Word and a confidence in your life of knowing things about the Christian life, and you don't get upset when things happen that you don't completely understand. And with that confidence, also spiritual growth, and then from there you can give encouragement to others. I will have perhaps an extensive introduction. I kind of wanted to get warmed up, but as often happens, is I wanted to get some introduction, and I got interested in the introduction, so I started branching off and adding things that I thought were kind of neat. I got some additional slides on the spiritual gospel. We all know that there's a difference between John and the other synoptics, and there was a church father. Now, church father is someone in ancient history, ancient to us, that was revered by the church, that had some accepted theology, and he made a comment. This is Clement of Alexandria, around the time 200 A.D. Clement wrote, and I'm quoting from D.A. Carson, who's quoting from somebody else. So this is a quote of a quote of a quote. So Clement wrote, "But that John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the Gospels, in other words, the Synoptic Gospels, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." And in our 1 o'clock class, that we've identified the thrust of each one of the Gospels, and the Gospel of John is the perfect Son of God and deity. And I wanted to turn to John chapter 4, again, kind of getting warmed up here, something that I taught previously, but I wanted to leverage off of a little bit. The idea that when Jesus is talking, he's often talking from a spiritual perspective, and even his audience at that time sometimes misunderstood what he was talking about, because he was talking spiritual things, using physical words, like in this case, eating. So, starting in John 4:31, "Meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, there's another pastor theme that sometimes had a little thing here, and a little skit that he'd say, well, Peter would turn to John, "Hey, did you give him the hamburger?" And Andrew would say, "I didn't give him a hamburger. Did you give him a hamburger? Well, where'd you get something to eat?" And that's the whole point, is that it's spiritual food that Jesus is talking about, and they didn't understand that. So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So we must keep in mind when we're studying the Gospel of John that when Jesus is speaking, sometimes there's a double entendre, sometimes he's focused on the spiritual world, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. Now, I've said it many times that one of the things that's fascinated me is how all the stuff in the Bible is connected together. You can see that very much in John, although he doesn't necessarily quote everything that he expects you to know. It's almost as if he expects you to know the Old Testament. They did apparently have some of the Gospels, but they had all the Old Testament, and they were using that. And they were using that to prove the validity of Jesus Christ and his work. So John expects you, in some cases, and that's part of the problem with some of the commentators that come across this passage, and they miss pieces of it. And again, one of my favorite commentators is D.A. Carson, so I'll read again here. "The fundamentally Jewish and Old Testament background to John's Gospel is increasingly recognized. What we call the Old Testament is what he repeatedly quotes, and that to which he repeatedly and explicitly alludes, with references to the tabernacle, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's well, the manna, and the Sabbath," which we'll get to eventually. Many Old Testament or many themes running through the Gospel of John. I've listed a couple there, and some people, kind of like the blind man and the elephant, will grab hold of one of them, like say the temple, like Jesus, and say that's the message of John, or some, oh, this is the new Moses, that's the message of. They're all these are woven together. It's all about Jesus Christ, but they have all these things, again, the fabric of Scripture, and how these also go back to the Old Testament. And when you bring all that in, something that seems so simple, all of a sudden can be very complicated. And one of the things that struck me was the dependence on the book of Deuteronomy. There's so many reasons, so many things that we'll have to go back to Deuteronomy to understand what John's talking about. Because if we don't, we'll just gloss right over it and miss something. And what I did here is just, I probably could have done more, but in John chapter 5, like in Deuteronomy, I said, what references, well, I didn't even put here, well, I put the festivals, a feast of the Jews, 38 years, talking about the commandments, the law of witnesses, all that's in Deuteronomy. So if we wanted to understand some of these things, we need to go back to Deuteronomy to get the background. In the next slide, I'll talk about Genesis 15 a little bit. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The priesthood in the gospel, and that's something that I sometimes forget, that the gospels are part of the Old Testament. Pentecost hadn't happened yet, so the Old Testament law applies, and you'll see that the priests in the New Testament are just like the Old Testament. They're trying to kill Jesus, just like the priest tried to kill Jeremiah. And then you've got the links inside John, and of course the Synoptic Gospels. One of the things I'm not going to bring out too much, but John the Baptist is kind of like a watermark through the Gospel of John. The key events, key chapters start at when certain things happen in John the Baptist's life. It said, John chapter 3, it's before John is arrested. John chapter 4 happened just about the time that John was arrested. John chapter 5, or certainly by John chapter 6, that John has been executed. So there are key things in there, and John just mentions those a little bit to keep you aware of that. And even there's a thing, I think it's in John chapter 3, where he talks about, this is before John the Baptist was arrested. Well, John doesn't tell us about his being arrested. He's expecting to already know that story. And he's woven some things in there that we sometimes just read through and, oh, wait a minute, he didn't tell us. What are we supposed to learn about that? Oh, he knew about the other Gospels or the story or something. Kind of wanted to bring out the different teachers have different perspectives. I have a friend that I sometimes have breakfast with. We go to IHOP. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary and is an assistant pastor somewhere in Rockville, Greenville. And we have different perspectives on, and we enjoy sharing because we see different things. And it gives us another perspective, kind of like two eyes where you see 3D. Again, when I was going through just kind of getting some intro, and I got interested in this, and I was put this slide in, took this slide out, put it back in, so I'll put it in. So I put in the Romans or the Genesis. He then is talking about Abraham. In Genesis 15, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, we won't read the Romans passage. You're probably familiar with that. Talking about saved by faith. And I know Luther had problems with James, but if we can go ahead and turn to James 2 and just to read that, it uses the same passage in Genesis, but from a different perspective. And the idea is that. Like my friend, he has different perspectives on things, and so I can benefit from his perspective. And sometimes we have to think a little bit. Well, this is I didn't even think about this. Starting in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That goes back to that can of Campbell's soup story that Herman and I was talking to my friend about that. He said, oh yeah, that's kind of, you know, kind of spiritual love. Of observant, love sees the need, and love provides. So if you got somebody at the back door, it's, I'm hungry. You have anything? Oh, I only got one can of soup. I can't share it with you. Well, is that spiritual love? Or yeah, come on in here. I'll split it, and we'll sit down together. That looks like more like spiritual love. Well, and that here it is that spiritual love is fruit of the Spirit, which comes by faith. So, continuing here, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. In other words, if you're sitting on a park bench and I'm just going to sit here, God will bring something if you're filled with the Spirit. And things happen if you are walking by faith. But if you turn away from faith, then there's no works. Now, I'm not human works, but works by the Spirit. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may well say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, in this case, from the human perspective, God knows when we're filled with the Spirit, and God does those works if we're following by faith. So the idea here is in the perspective of other people. In 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, you believed, and faith worked, and it was completed because you let it do God's work, and the fruit of the Spirit was manifested. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I don't want to belabor the point, that just that there's different perspectives, and I've seen that with the commentaries. Some of them have things that are on point, and other ones are kind of on point, and maybe get little bits and pieces, anyhow, I belabored the point. That's the temple of Apollo in Corinth. I took that picture. I guess you can't see it very well there. There's a little house there, and so because you've got spaces between the columns, you can see. But over here, the columns are together, and you can't tell what's behind there. So from my perspective, I can see what's there. From a different perspective, I could see, and I perhaps could have had another photo that said, okay, behind here, and that's what I said. What's behind there? Well, if I have a different perspective, I might be able to know what's behind there. And that's what I think in a Feast of the Jews, and we'll get, I don't know if we'll get there today. I really want to, but so many people, so many commentators have said, oh, what feast is that? Well, they don't get anywhere. This could be this feast and could be that feast. Well, John has repeatedly put the Feast of the Passover, the Tabernacle. Well, when he wants you to know what it is, he tells you. So you have to ask the right question, and that's another thing that struck me in what I'm studying is got to ask the right question. Sometimes you ask the wrong, well, that I didn't get anywhere with that one. And finally you ask the right question, and I got it. And all and get got to tell something. I come and tell, hey, Herman, look at this. This is great. Got to tell somebody. It's wonderful. So anyhow, the different perspectives. There's lots of outlines of the Gospel of John. Perhaps every single writer has his own outline, and I think the outlines tell you more about the person doing the outline than it does necessarily about what you're reading. It's that person's understanding. Raymond Brown is a commentator. He has the book of the signs and the book of glory. He divides the main part of John into those two parts. There was another writer, Andreas Kostenberger, that referenced somebody else that said that John chapters 5 through 10 could be looked at as a festival cycle. And so if you have this part is mine. I didn't take that from anybody else, but all I did was say, follow the idea that if this area of scripture is about the festivals and Jesus' participation and the explanation of how that festival represents Jesus' work or God's work, then okay, chapter 5 is a feast of the Jew, and I see that as representative of the feast, and that goes back to asking the right question, which we'll get to later, and of course the Sabbath. Then in chapter 6, you got the Passover, 7 and 8, the Feast of Booths or the Tabernacles, and chapter 9 about the Sabbath, and then chapter 10 about the Feast of Dedication, which isn't a biblical feast, it's the Hanukkah or Feast of Lights, but it's based upon when they started this, I don't know, was it 200 or 300 years before Christ, that they based it on, I believe it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's interesting that they put it in there, and I'm not going to cover that today, but I'm going to concentrate on the Feast of the Jews. Again, going back to the outlines, I didn't like any of the outlines that I saw, and I noticed as I was going through John all the legal words and how it was divided up, and you end up with at the end with all these witnesses. Well, you got witnesses at the end, and you got these words that have legal ramifications, so it seemed natural to me to look at this as like a little trial, and I will explain that as we go through the Gospel of John. And the first part, the statement of facts, just there's a guy that gets healed, and then you have a couple of statements there where the Jews come after Jesus, and again they use legal terms. And then Jesus gives his defense, and then you have all the witnesses, and then it ends up that the Jews are in hot water because Jesus says, well, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and we'll see that there's other things from Deuteronomy that they have violated the law. And then we'll get down deeper. I just went down verse by verse. So at the beginning we have it was the Feast of the Jews. Location is Jerusalem. You've got this place called Bethesda. There's some pools with sick people. Jesus heals, and then at the end, I won't get that today. That'll be another day. But it Jesus does all the healing, and all of a sudden, it was the Sabbath. And in some of the commentators, you get the thing, oh no, Jesus, didn't you realize it was the Sabbath? Oh no, what are we going to have to get him out of trouble here somehow? Well, Jesus was right on point, but the commentators missed it. Anyhow, I call that the oh no passage because all of a sudden it was a Sabbath, and it just puts it in there like, uh-oh, what happened here? I'll go ahead and read here from verses 1 through 9. And you'll notice that I have verse 4 and part of 3 marked out because there's a textual issue there, and even though it might be in the King James, it's not in the text according to textual rules. So, starting with verse 1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And you notice there are words in italics, and those are not there. And this that causes some trouble for some of the commentators for verse 2, but we'll cover that. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when I saw 38 years... why did he put 38 years in there? We'll address that because all the commentators, oh, couldn't be that. It couldn't be that anything referenced to Deuteronomy. Well, he put it in there for a reason. So, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And there's the uh-oh passage. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. I'll start on some of the... start with the text here, just to kind of get warmed up before I get to some of the topics that I want to cover. And after these things, in the Greek, is often used in John kind of as a transition. It's a break with what happened before, but it's pulling some of that. It doesn't want you to forget anything that happened before. So I'll kind of remind you in some of the slides to come here, kind of what went before. And I get on a detour here because I found some interesting things that just kind of struck me, and I wanted to be sure you got those. I started with chapter 2, and Mary asked Jesus to supply the wine. Now, she's not demanding, she's just, they don't have any wine. Well, Jesus knew what she meant and responded to that. Chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus didn't come to him. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, once they get to talking, she says, "Give me some of that water. Give me some of that living water. I want that." And then in chapter 4 again, you have the royal official pleading for his son's life. Now, but when you come to chapter 5, Jesus goes to this guy, and you saw he's just giving an excuse. "There's nobody here to help me get into the water." Jesus said, "Do you want to get healed or not?" And he's, "Well, yeah, but there's nobody," because he's so focused on human viewpoint that and he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus has been out, everybody's some of them are upset, some of them are joyous. He has no clue. But he's focused on, "I need somebody to put me in the water." I'll go through some of these, and I've highlighted the word believe because that was what Jesus wanted. He was, and all through John, you have believe, 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 believed, or John 3:16 for you to believe. So as I said, in the wedding feast, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." In 2:11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So he had a target, his disciples. And now a couple of people say that they had, at that point there may have been six disciples, and they had six water pots, and so each disciple gets to stand next to a water pot, and they have a front row seat, oh, look at that, it changed to wine. Wow, I believe. And then the temple cleansing. I'll skip over some of the, the issue there is to believe. Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that's interesting that at this point, Nicodemus, who's probably in the Sanhedrin, or he's involved with the temple, and he says, "We know that you're from God." So you get to the end of John, and you say, "Well, if they knew, how could they do that? How could they put Christ on the cross?" And John the Baptizer, or Baptist. Again, he refers, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." All through here, we have the gospel over and over again. And here, the Samaritan woman, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Again, she's asking him, "Give this to me." The guy at the pool doesn't ask for anything except, I don't have what I need. From the city, verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Wow. And then again in John chapter 4, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea, again the royal official here, into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, Go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Now, again, I got on a detour of a detour here, but some time ago I had gotten up here and talked about Malchus, that was the high priest of Caiaphas, and how Caiaphas, or the Malchus, had his ear cut off, and Jesus healed him, which was another miracle. And Caiaphas had his own personal miracle, if you will, that Jesus healed him. And here we have a royal official who was likely subordinate to Herod. So in a sense, so it's possible that Herod had his own personal miracle, if you will. And later on we have that Herod had wanted to see Jesus. Well, I mean, he healed this guy's son, so there's something about him, and wanted to talk to him. So it says the Greek word for royal official, basilikos, sometimes rendered nobleman, probably refers to someone officially attached to the service of a basileus, a king. Here, doubtless referring to Herod Antipas. He was tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39, and not properly a king at all, but he was popularly considered one. And again, I quote from D.A. Carson. I talked about Malchus, and both Herod and Caiaphas are involved in the trials of Jesus, and they each had, as you might say, a miracle that they could inspect and see. Now, something that struck me as I was approaching John chapter 5 is that things are coming into focus. At this point, John is either dead or very close to being beheaded. At that point, Jesus leaves Judea and begins his Galilean ministry. Like I say before, that what happens to John the Baptist often happens at or near the beginning of a chapter in the Gospel of John. A guy, Sidlow Baxter, has some commentaries on the Bible, and when he goes through Matthew, and he says in Matthew, he quotes Matthew 4, Jesus departed into Galilee. So we had the Galilean ministry, and then in Matthew chapter 19, he has Jesus departed from Galilee. So you have this extensive Galilean ministry, which somewhere around the beginning of that's where we have John chapter 5. But of course, Jesus will come back to Jerusalem for some of the feasts. Now this is where I really got started with John chapter 5. I don't know any commentators that did anything other than which feast. They'll make a case for the Passover, the Tabernacles. Calvin says the Pentecost. And that's the wrong question from my perspective, because it doesn't get us anywhere. It's just like Sychar. Why do they say that? Well, once you understand if it has to do with lying, then everything falls into place. I won't say everything, but a lot of things fall into place, and all of a sudden you become to understand it a little better. So, John, I believe this is from Carson again. John repeatedly ties his narrative to various Jewish feasts. This is the only one that is not identified more precisely, just a feast of the Jews. The truth of the matter is that we do not know what feast John has in mind. If the other feasts are named, it is because the context in each case finds Jesus doing or saying something that picks up on a theme related to it. By implication, if the feast in John 5 is not named, it is probably because the material in John 5 is not meant to be thematically related to it. He put it there, so we have to deal with it. But what's the right question? One of the things that we learned in the 1 o'clock class is the first thing you do when we're looking at the Bible is to observe what is said here. What just plain what is said? A feast of the Jews. Going back to Raymond Brown, the Jews were obliged to go to Jerusalem at the three major feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and from this passage we know that Jesus went to Jerusalem. So, some background information, some information about observations on the text. John doesn't throw words into narrative. Every word is important for the text. And I don't know about the other Gospels, but I know in John, every single thing just connects together. That's kind of where I got this fabric of Scripture. Every little word is there for a reason. Some of you have been reading Barnhouse's book on the spiritual war. From that, there is not a line in the Bible which is placed there for mere rhetorical effect or for the gratification of curiosity. So many of the commentators, whether it's the word agape and phileo, those are the same. No, they or apostello and pimpo. Those words are not the same, and they put them in there, and they often use them against each other or in contrast to each other, so that you get that flavor of what he's trying to get, the meaning he's trying to portray. Everywhere I go, I'll put the fabric of Scripture, because that's what I see. And now you must ask the right question. The right question from is not which feast is it? John doesn't tell you. He doesn't give you much of a clue. But the question is, why does he say a feast? What is it about a feast? And if you look if we were to go back to that outline where this is the cycle of feasts, and you have this is a feast, the beginning, and he names the other ones. Well, what is it that's common? What is it that maybe he's saying, here's what's common about those feasts? Well, where do you find that? Ah, go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy. It explains what the feasts are. And once I read this, and it's on. Have it on the next slide. I got goosebumps. I mean, wow, there it is. All answers to some of the stuff in John, questions that I've had. So Deuteronomy 6:16 through 17. Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. We'll use that phrase later on. That's very interesting. Don't come empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you. That's true giving, not the tithes. The tithes were taxes. There's right there in the law, grace. There's grace giving. Give as from as God has given you. I guess when people talk about giving, they go to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I won't go there now. But grace giving. When I saw that was another goosebump moment. So these are sometimes called the pilgrimage feasts. The festival cycle, the beginning. So this is one of those feasts. And this is the requirement. Jesus went up. That particular word for went up is used by John when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. It's a common word for going up. Whether it was up or down, it was you're going up to Jerusalem. So we've got other places where that word is used when people go up to Jerusalem. Now there's an interesting note. Again, I get off on detours here, but I thought this was interesting, that when you're reading the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, those were often used by the pilgrims as they went to Jerusalem, and they would sing those on the way there instead of 99 bottles of beer or something. You actually had something theological you could sing about. Now we get John 5:2. I won't go into the details. There's some problems here because all the commentators say there's a word that's missing. Because you've got, I believe that sheep is an adjective and gate is not there. So Some people want to translate it as sheep pool or sheep something, but I think the translation here is good enough. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And guess what? They found that pool. We actually have a model. Someone's made some models of it, and so we can actually kind of look at it. Of course, when I went portico, what exactly does it mean by a portico? Well, I guess I get that in the next slide. But this pool at Bethesda is northeast corner of the Temple Mount, and you've got the fortress there in the Kidron Valley. So if Jesus was coming from the north, come through there, and then he went by the pools there, and like I say, a portico is just a covered walkway with columns. Can be very pretty, but the first thing when I read that, before I found that they had a model of this, I'm trying to think, well, five porticos, five walkways. Is that a star, or what? What's the shape of that? It's like this. So you've got four porticos in a, well, kind of a trapezoid, and then one in the middle with all of the. It's a double pool, and actually, in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a copper scroll or something, and it refers to Bethesda, but it refers to it in a special way. The Semitic languages have a singular, a plural, and a dual. And when they refer to Bethesda, they refer to it as a dual. It's got two pools. And then here, I found this on the internet, is they made a model. There's actually a real model, apparently, of parts of Jerusalem somewhere near Holy Land Hotel. Something like that. Anyhow, that's similar. That gives that, instead of just a drawing, here's actually a picture of what it looks like. But you notice it's got little windows there, but there's walls on the outside, so you can't see in. I think I said that. Yes. I think that's the Temple Mount. See, you're looking kind of from the north. So there's the Temple Mount, and that's the fortress of the Roman fortress there. So, another thing that we learned about in this 1 o'clock class is that sometimes the authors will put some atmosphere where you've got all these sick people and if you close your eyes and you thought about it, where else have we seen something like this? Well, nursing home. I don't know about you, but I know when I went in to visit a nursing home when my mom was there, the first thing you know is the smell. And so if you understand that with all these sick people and, God help me, and so you've got this tremendous devastation, human misery, and then you've got this beautiful portico, so this tremendous contrast that you see all through John, irony of and contrast. My friend says that I'm the master of contrast. I see contrast all through John. So again, you have this nursing home atmosphere, so you've got again that there's the ironic contrast, the smell of urine, the cries of despair. And then from our text that we use, Mach, they experience the passage. You have this. If you close your eyes, then this whole, all these words, you're actually there. It's like a movie sometimes when you get involved in the movie and you are part of the movie. Well, you'd just be part of the passage. So. You've got, as I said, you've got walls on there, and from the road you can't see in, and the people from the outside. So the outside people are sheltered from the people on the inside, and the inside the people are sheltered a little bit from the weather. So in the previous passages in John, everybody's been going to John or going to Jesus, here, Jesus had to make a conscious decision to go in there. He had to pick out this one guy. And based upon John the Baptist is dead, Jesus is, I use the term going after the Jews. When I say that, I want to say that he's doing that out of love. He is his people. He loves them. It would be his wish that they believe. But he is pursuing them with the gospel. You see that wherever the Jews, for instance, in John chapter 3. That's one of our best, our most used gospel passages, John 3:16. There is a Jew he hasn't believed. And you'll see another passage here in John chapter 5. Wherever the Jews are that they haven't believed, he gives them the gospel. But he's doing this consciously. He picked this guy out. The guy has been sick for 38 years, and Jesus isn't that old. Is it possible when he was 12 years old and went by the temple that he happened to see him then? We don't know. John doesn't say. But he picked that guy out. Now, he doesn't have a name, he's perhaps not important per se in the story like Nicodemus. He names Nicodemus. He doesn't name this guy, but he uses this guy to get to the Jews. If he walked into the temple, "I'm the Messiah, worship me," they just stoned him right there. So he has to get them to come to him, and he's also bringing up a theological point of the Sabbath. And I have another day. I'll talk on the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath, and why were the Jews violating the Sabbath by imposing this false standard? We'll look at Deuteronomy again to show that they were violating that. But I'm getting too far off course here. And I've said some of this already, that Jesus' public ministry as far as Galilee and as far as John, he hasn't had a lot of public. You see a lot of that in John chapter 6 where he's got crowds. But here he's going after the Jews. And again, I wanted to stress that after I started using the word Jesus is going after the Jews, that it struck me that even though it might not say it, that he's motivated partly by love. I mean, it's not just his mission, but if he cried over Jerusalem and he cried over Lazarus, he's human, and these are his people, he would. Look at our own country. Wouldn't we like to be able to go in and fix things, help people? We're just one or two people, and how do we? But that would be our motivation. Well, he's the Savior. He's a Jew. So I think he's doing this out of love. Question? Oh. Nah. Most commentators, that 38 years, that just means a long time. Well, if John didn't give us what the feast was and made us go to Deuteronomy, then he puts 38 years in here. Don't look at Deuteronomy. Don't look at that man behind the curtain. It can't be 38 years. It just means a long time. He said 38 years. So the place that they say not to look at is Deuteronomy 2:14. I do have it here. I'll just read it. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. I see this as this man in a way identifies or is identified with the Jews. That this is the state of many of the Jews, that they're going about their own business. They're not worried about salvation. Based upon what the priests are teaching them, they're not getting clear information from Deuteronomy or any other place. Yeah, they read it, but they interpret it such that, and I'll get into this later, is it like a fence around it? So that, don't you can't You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't... Well, the Sabbath is supposed to be a joyous celebration, not a can't do this, can't do that, can't do this. So again, he's constantly... John expects you to know the Old Testament. And certainly the Jews of the temple, that as Hermann has said over and over again, that they know every word. Well, for instance, I listened to an MP3 file by Bruce Waltke. I forget his Bruce Waltke, is that his first name? He was a Bible teacher at our Old Testament teacher in Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said he wanted to take a course in Jerusalem with some of the priests or whatever the scholars, the Jewish scholars in Jerusalem. So he went there, not realizing that the first requirement is you had to know every single word in the Old Testament in Hebrew up here. He didn't know that. So he had to come back another day. but these people knew their Old Testament. They might not have understood what it meant. They may have put fences around it for as far as the law, but they knew every single word. So you say something, and I don't know if there's another place in the Old Testament that talks about 38. So if there's not, then they go back to this passage, and we're talking about the Jews are getting ready to go in the land. And the reason that some of them didn't make it is because they didn't have faith. They wanted to zig when God said zag. So it doesn't tell us whether this man was a believer. I'll make a case that possibly he was, but he did not know any doctrine. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and certainly at this point he's going to the people. Now that doesn't make him a believer, but it does show that he was a Jew, and that he went to the temple and talked to the priests. So that they would, if he was a Gentile, that probably would not have happened. So certainly I think he's a Jew. And the issue is not salvation per se. Jesus talks to him later in the temple and says, "Don't sin stop sinning, that nothing worse happens to you." Well, salvation isn't the cessation of sinning. So, again, he doesn't say that he's a believer, but he, as a child, he may have been a believer and then forgotten about everything. And after his accident or whatever happened to him, I think that he was possibly a believer. And again, walking here, I wanted to bring in actually, I'm going to finish. Wow. The walking is the issue, and often that's used as the modus operandi of the Christian life. This is what we walk by faith. So. I pulled some stuff from the internet as far as the passages. Now it also can depict the life of the unbeliever. Wanted to make sure that we understand that they can, and that there's somebody came up. There was three spheres of the positive walk: by faith, in the Spirit. Well, how do we get in the Spirit? By faith, and in doctrine. So if you got doctrine plus faith and you're walking, then you're executing the Christian life. And I put some passages from John. I won't go through, I guess I got a couple minutes here. John 8, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In John chapter 11, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Again, Jesus is talking in a spiritual perspective, so we're talking about spiritual life, and not in some cases he's using the physical to illustrate the spiritual, because we know the spiritual. So if you walk in the dark, you're going to stumble over things. So in John chapter 12, so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." And there's also some other passages. And then Deuteronomy also has some things to say about walking. Deuteronomy 5, "You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it will be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." Deuteronomy 8, 6, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." Deuteronomy 10, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good." Deuteronomy 11:22, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." And Deuteronomy 13:4, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." And I've already talked about the man who says, "I have no man." Again, human viewpoint, if he'd only listened to what Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, the obvious answer is yes, but he was so intent on his human viewpoint that he didn't really listen to Jesus. So Jesus healed him, even though he didn't ask for it. And you'll see in another, maybe next week, that he's used to get to the Jews, or to get the Jews to come back to him, so that he can give them the gospel. And like I say, Jesus is using him kind of to get, and I couldn't think of a good word here. He's using the man kind of as a proxy in his story for the Jews. And he healed him so that he could fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, going back to Deuteronomy, where it says, "And don't be don't come empty-handed." So, maybe I'll get to that next week. Is where Jesus says, "Pick up your pallet and walk." Well, he didn't need his pallet now, so he didn't come empty-handed. Jesus gave him the capability to fulfill the law. So, get up and walk. He goes to the temple, and he doesn't come empty-handed. But the very thing that he has in his hand, and not empty-handed, that's what the Jews get upset about. And they have missed the part of the law that he's fulfilling by their misunderstanding of what the Sabbath is and what Sabbath rest involves. My friend, when I talked about love is observant, love sees the need, and love responds to that need. Everywhere there was a sister-in-law to my wife, and when she came here, and that struck her. She'd never heard that, and she thought that was profound. So she was. Anyhow, that's what Jesus was observant. He saw the need. He fulfilled the need. Now, he didn't go out and heal everybody, but he targeted that person because he had a reason to use that person, and he knew. We don't know all the whole background of this guy, but I guess next week I'll have my other. I don't know if the third week I don't have the slides for that one. But I broke John chapter 5 up into 5 sections. I originally was 4, but I broke it up into 5 according to that outline. So next week I'll address the Sabbath and what I think the Sabbath is based upon going through Scripture, and surprised me. But if you understand that it's not about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, that it's about celebrating God's work. Let me close in a word of prayer. I went over a couple minutes, but I guess I'm okay. Thank you, Father, for the joy of your word. Thank you for letting me speak speak your word, and fulfilling my gift and doing what's required or desired. I ask, Father, that you'll take these words, make them real to us, help them in our daily lives, that we might read your word and understand and use them throughout our lives. We ask that this be glorifying to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.